40. So I'd like you all to come back with me to the 1730s and 1740s. For some of you, it won't be that big a jump. Do I need to point you out? So in the 1730s and the 1740s, while this country was still under British rule, composed of British colonies, the citizens of these colonies, particularly in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, in Massachusetts, experienced what we know of as the First Great Awakening. First Great Awakening is an interesting phenomenon, right? It's something really that a bunch of historians made up. Some doctoral student comes along, needs to write a dissertation, and so he looks back in the 1730s and over the 1740s, over that decade, 15 years or so, and he looks at the Dutch Reformed communities in New Jersey, and he notices that over about a 5 or 6 year pattern associated with a guy by the name of Theodor Frelinghuysen. Recommend you name your children. Over about 5 or 6 years in the Dutch Reformed communities, there were just a bunch of conversions all of a sudden. And around the same time, a little bit later, in the Presbyterian communities in New Jersey and in Pennsylvania, there were a bunch of conversions within the Presbyterian communities, led by a guy by the name of Gilbert Tennant. And then over in Massachusetts, in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the preaching of a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, all of a sudden there were a bunch of conversions. But they weren't all going on at the same time. They popped up in New Jersey for a year or two and then poof, gone. Popped up in Pennsylvania for a year or two and puff, and then gone. Popped up in Northampton, Massachusetts for 6 months or a year and then puff, and then gone. Also, during one of the great evangelistic travels of George Whitefield, there were a bunch of conversions on one of his missionary tours, but none of his other missionary tours were really all that impressive or that spiritually productive. And so some doctoral student who has to write a dissertation probably comes by and says, "Wow, look, in this period of the 1730s and the 1740s, there were a bunch of conversions there, 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 and there. I know what I'll do. I'm going to call that the First Great Awakening." And he clumps them all together, and he says that in this decade, there were a remarkable number of conversions. And in this area of the British colonies, and that stands out from the norm. And it did. And so historians have referred to that as the First Great Awakening. I want to talk to you this morning about the individual who led the revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan, a Congregationalist, a man who decides to preach a series of sermons on justification by faith. Five of them, bang, 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 bang. And at the end of that series of sermons on justification by faith, revival breaks out in his churches in Northampton, Massachusetts. Really quite amazing. You know what the characteristic sign of the First Great Awakening was? Pastors preaching to their own congregations that their own congregations needed to be saved. Pastors becoming the evangelists of their own congregations. Because in the 1730s and 1740s, it had become so easy for people to substitute Christian culture for Christian conversion. You know what? It is so easy to be you. It's so easy to be a Southern Baptist, so easy to be an American evangelical, because it's just so easy to fit in. If you want to be one of us, all you have to do is, you know, memorize a 3 to 5 minute testimony. Doesn't have to be true. You just have to memorize one. So when someone comes up to you and says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah. And you relate in 3 to 5 minutes a story. You make sure that you tell everybody how bad your life was before you came to Christ. Throw in a statement like, and then I asked Jesus to come into my life. And then you spend another 2.5 minutes telling everybody how wonderful your life has become since you did that. And as a matter of fact, the worse your life was before you came to Christ, the more interested we are. If you've got a really boring story, like you were raised in a home and your life really wasn't horrible or terrible and you weren't a member of a motorcycle gang and you didn't shoot drugs and sniff cocaine and murder people, you know what? We're really not interested in your testimony. But if it's really bad and bloody, and if all of a sudden your life has changed completely, you don't kick dogs anymore, you're a member of an SPCA somewhere in town, you know, your financial situation is just great, your marriage has come back together, you're no longer an alcoholic. If you've got a story like that, baby, we'll fly you anywhere in the world to tell it. It's so easy to be you. I just have to learn a story, and you'll let me in anywhere. It's so easy to be you. I've just got to show up for the right meetings at the right times. I may have to learn a new set of songs to sing with you. It's so easy to be you. I may need to take up a different set of reading habits, read different books than I would normally read, books with like God and Jesus and Abundant Life in the titles, and put away the books by Tom Clancy. It's so easy to be you. I may have to, when I'm out running or riding my bike, I may have to wear a T-shirt that says, "What would Jesus do?" or "Jesus loves you," or John 3:16. It's just so easy to be you because it's so easy to become a member of your culture. It's so easy to mimic and to imitate your culture. And that was the problem that Jonathan Edwards faced in the 1730s. The problem with those people in his church in the 1730s was that they had all imitated the culture. They all looked as if they were converted. The problem was all they had done was to substitute Christian culture for Christian conversion. And so Jonathan Edwards, Theodor Frelinghuysen, Gilbert Tennent, these men of God who had the courage to look their congregations in the eye and to tell them that all they had done was to embrace the culture of Christianity, to embrace the culture of the SBC, to embrace the culture of American evangelicalism, but they had never experienced the transforming power of grace. And so Jonathan Edwards writes a book entitled Religious Affections, in which he says, you know what? The true sign of conversion, the sign that you are a truly converted person, is not that you may have felt a feeling someday, not that you may have wept or shouted for joy, danced around, began to pick up a different set of habits. He said, no, those aren't the real signs of conversion. He said, the real sign of conversion is that you possess religious affections. And by religious affections, he didn't mean a certain feeling that would come in that would warm your heart or make you happy and tears would start flowing. He didn't mean some kind of a religious experience. What he meant was that grace had transformed your heart so that things you previously hated, you now loved. Things you previously thought were horribly ugly, you now found beautiful. Things that you thought were previously foolish, you now loved because they were wise. You now loved things that before you hated. And the sign that you were a person of religious affections was that you were a person who now saw God as he is, not as you may have wanted him to be, not as you may have put him together on your own by choosing that biblical passage over there or this biblical passage over here or that biblical passage over there. And so you've clumped a bunch of biblical descriptions of God that you like and put together into one picture. It's not that you've come to love the God that you've created, the God that you wish he was, but that you now see the total biblical picture of God. God in his wrath, God in his fury, God in his judgment, God in his love, God in his compassion, God in his patience, God in his forgiveness. And you now see God as he truly is, and you adore God as he is, not as you may have wanted him to be. And the sign that that has truly happened, Jonathan Edwards said, is that you now love us. You now love those of us that you couldn't imagine loving yesterday. That spouse that you can't forgive one more time, Jonathan Edwards says, your ability to forgive them one more time is the sign that you have had your heart transformed. The person that you couldn't spend another minute with, the sign that your heart has been transformed is that you can endure them for two more minutes. The person you couldn't think about staying married to, the sign of conversion is that you're actually considering doing just that. You see, for Jonathan Edwards, the true sign of conversion was that you had been transformed and you had taken on a different set of virtues. Here's what Zephaniah is going to tell us this morning. Zephaniah is going to tell us this morning that God is much more interested in your becoming virtuous. God is much more interested in you becoming a virtuous person transformed by grace than he is in you being comfortable, than he is in you having some kind of an instant of feeling. That God is interested in you being a virtuous person, transformed by him and transformed by his grace, even transformed by his judgment. Jonathan Edwards' note was that conversion is indicated by a new set of virtues, a new set of things that you love, which previously you despised. Zephaniah is going to tell us the same thing. God wants us to be virtuous. So we're in the prophet Zephaniah. And we have worked our way through the beginning of chapter 3 to this point, and perhaps you recall what we have seen thus far. Zephaniah is proclaiming that there is great idolatry in the nation, and particularly that both in Israel and in the surrounding nations there is idolatry, and there is one particular sin that stands out in this idolatry. Do you remember that he He focuses us in on this sin at the beginning and at the end of chapter 2. And so notice that in the beginning of chapter 2, he tells the reader, he tells the nations that they are to seek one particular virtue. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Zephaniah. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. At the beginning of chapter 2, he is proclaiming that the problem with the nations, the basic vice, the basic character fault that leads to idolatry is the sin of pride and of arrogance, of thinking that we are above the fray, that that we are not the sinful, that we are not the wicked, that somebody else is the wicked, that somebody else is the arrogant, that we are above the fray and we are the righteous and the powerful and the best. Notice he says that at the end of chapter 2, because he wants to bring this home. He tells us what this pagan nation of Cush, of Assyria says. Notice verse 15 of chapter 2. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. You see, there is her arrogance. This is what Nineveh says. Nineveh says, I am the best of cities. Assyria is the best of nations. There is me, and there is none else. In other words, Nineveh is putting herself in the place of God, thinking that she is the epitome of all things that are good and upright. And so in chapter 2, by putting this at the beginning and putting it at the end, Zephaniah is allowing the reader to get the point. The problem with all the nations, whether the pagan nations or whether Jerusalem and Israel, is that they are all suffering from the vice, from the sin, from the wickedness of pride and of arrogance. You'll recall that Zephaniah tries to deal with this sin of pride and arrogance by the way in which he constructs chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. In chapter 2, what he does, you'll recall, is he talks against the Philistines. And then he talks against the nations of Moab and Ammon. He talks against the nation of Cush. He talks against the Assyrians. And in each place that he does it, he tells them about the judgment and the wrath that is going to come upon them. Because you are prideful and idolatrous, because you think that you stand out above all others, because you think that you are absent of sin and wickedness, the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. And he names all of those pagan nations. And you can just imagine what the Israelites were doing. They were saying, ah, God thinks the pagan nations are idolatrous. God thinks the pagan nations are prideful. God thinks the pagan nations suffer from this sin. God is angry at the pagan nations for their wickedness, but not us. God would never say anything like that to us, for we're above the fray. God would never say anything mean to us because we're his beloved. It's all the people outside that are the problem. It's all the people on the streets and in the dark alleys, and it's all the other people outside, but not us. We are the chosen. We are the elect. We are the few. God would never speak to us that way. which is precisely what he does in the first six verses of chapter 3. He wants his people to know that they are just as wicked. He wants his people to know that they are just as prideful. He wants his people to know that they are due just as much wrath and anger as the people of the pagan nations. Remember what he calls them in verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. In other words, Zephaniah is looking Jerusalem right in the face, and he is saying to her, "You think you're so special. You think you're so righteous. You think you're so clean. You think you're undirtied by the sins that others are covered with. You think that you are pristine. You think that you are gorgeous and lovely. You think that you are pure and untainted. And you think you're better than everybody else." And so the first six verses of Zephaniah chapter 3 are written in order to put Israel in her place. You suffer from pride and from arrogance, and I'm going to pour out my anger upon you too. The sign of conversion, Jonathan Edwards taught us, is that we have had our hearts changed so that we love that which is truly beautiful and we despise that which is truly ugly. And if our hearts have been changed by the grace of God, what we love is humility and humbleness. We point the finger at ourselves rather than pointing it at others. We recognize our own wickedness rather than blasting at elevated volume the wickedness of others. We look into the perversion of our own hearts and we recognize the dirtiness of our own skin rather than talking about the dirtiness of others. We are aware that we are just as susceptible to every kind of wickedness, and that we are immune to none. Because the problem with being saved sometimes is that we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we become like Jerusalem. But Jonathan Edwards teaches us that if our hearts are truly converted, we love that which is truly beautiful. We love humility, not pride, not arrogance, and not the proclamation of self-worth and of our own innocence. And so chapter 3 falls upon the reader as the prophet now takes them into a vision of the future in order to show them how God is going to make sure that the future age, the age of the kingdom, after the Savior of Israel returns, how this future age is going to be an age that is void and empty, particularly of the vice and of the sin of pride and of arrogance. Look at what he does. This theme of God's hatred for this sin pops up again and again. He begins in verse 6. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all of my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. You see, this is the arrogant, this is the rebellious, this is those who hear the warning from the Lord and who think that they still will go their own way, do what they desire without hearing his warning. And he continues on down. Notice verse 11, when he begins to speak about that day of judgment, when he is preparing his kingdom to be inhabited by the just and the humble. On that day, you will not be put to shame. Here he is speaking to Israel. For all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Do you see what characterizes the kingdom of God that is coming? The kingdom of God that the Lord will build at the end of the ages after he has resurrected us from the dead. The resurrection that we will celebrate on Easter Sunday, when the Lord resurrects us in the same way in which he has resurrected the Lord Jesus from the grave, he will usher all of us, the redeemed among the Jews, the redeemed of the church, the redeemed among the nations, and he will bring us all into his land of promise, and he will build his kingdom. But do you see what will characterize the kingdom? The absence of arrogance, the absence of pride, the absence of haughtiness. That attitude that speaks of others as if they are lower than us. That attitude that speaks of us as if we are better, higher, purer than them. The attitude which doesn't allow us to see our own wickedness, but gives us 20/20 vision about the sins and the failures of others. That attitude that allows you to see your spouse's failures in the marriage more than it allows you to see your own. That attitude that allows you to look at sinners outside the church and to magnify their sins rather than to be overwhelmed with the humility that comes with seeing your own sin. That which divides tables in this room by saying to someone across the table in your mind that for this reason or that reason, I am somehow above you, elevated, different from you, distinct from you because of who I am for this reason or that reason. The people that you socialize with and the people with whom you refuse to socialize. Your impatience for the person on the street. Your impatience with the children in your homes. Your impatience with your spouse. Your impatience with someone across the aisle in the community. All of this is fed and watered by the sin of pride, haughtiness, and arrogance. And Zephaniah is declaring to us that the Lord is going to make a kingdom in which this vice and this sin is absent. One way that he will do it is by not allowing those who have that sin to enter into the kingdom. Did you hear the hard words of the prophet? Did you hear what he said? I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. That's one way. At the judgment, the Lord will simply block the door to the unredeemed who are prideful and haughty. The other way he will do it is by the gracious work of the Spirit of God that indwells us, so that between now and then, and ultimately in a consummative form only on the day of resurrection, will he have changed our prideful, arrogant, haughty hearts so that we are humble and so that we are meek. Do you see how much the Lord adores this virtue? Do you see how heavy the Lord's heart pants for the virtue of humility and of meekness? Do you see how pure the kingdom of God will be, either by judgment or by sanctification? The kingdom of God will be absent of pride, of arrogance, and of haughtiness, because it is the root of idolatry. There is no place in this Sunday school class for any thought that any of us are in any way above each other. There is no place in First Baptist Church for any thought, any inclination that anybody in this church is of higher status or higher worth than anybody else. There is no place in this community of First Baptist Church for thinking that we are somehow less wicked and sinful than others outside of these walls. There is no place for us to think of ourselves the way in which Jerusalem thought of herself. And there is no place in our marriages, no place in our workplaces, no place on the streets that we walk or the highways that we drive for the filthy, idolatrous vice and sin of pride, arrogance, and haughtiness, because it is the root of idolatry, and the kingdom will be free from it. So will you join me? Will you join me in covenanting this morning with the Lord and with each other, that by the Spirit's almighty, gracious, transformative help, we will begin to image the humility and meekness of the kingdom in our marriages, in our homes, in this church, and in this class today, where we are unsatisfied to wait for it to be the character of the kingdom, but where we covenant this morning that humility and meekness will be the marks which distinguish us in 2013, and where we are impatient to wait for it to be the character only of the kingdom that is to come. Would you make that covenant with me this morning? Would you stand against the sin of idolatry and ask the Spirit of God to transform us into humble and meek people? Father, we cry out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. because our hearts are filled with inappropriate estimations of ourselves, inappropriate wicked thoughts of ourselves. We are the proud and we are the haughty. And we ask that by the grace and the power of the Spirit who indwells us and who has been given to us as a gift from you, that you will cleanse us of pride and of arrogance, and that in its place you will fill us with humility and meekness. For we want to be people of the kingdom, not only in that day in which Jesus returns, but also today. We ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.